We're in Genesis 9 today. Our lesson title is called Protect. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. You don't see as much emphasis on that since Roe v. Wade was overturned, but yet we should. Because the outcome that we expected after Roe v. Wade was overturned, we expected that the abortion would kind of become a settled issue. There would be less interest in it, and the exact opposite has happened, that it has really energized the abortion proponents, and you're seeing widespread increases in state laws and, again, interest and encouragement in the abortion area. So we need to continue to pray. So our lesson today, as I said, is Genesis 9. Study guide talks about it as being the new beginning. This is our third week in the flood. I'm not sure how we landed on that. Dottie talked about that last week. You know, you think it was hard being the second, you know, I get to be the third. And I noticed in the next cycle, I get to be the third of three times talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, I'm cleanup batter this cycle through our teaching time. I like to call this or think about this as the recreation. The recreation. We're wrapping up the flood account today, finally, with the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. All human life, other than those who are on the ark, has gone away, has been wiped out. Animal life, except those in the ark and the fish and so forth that can swim in the sea, has been wiped out, other than, again, the ones that were there in the ark. All plants and trees and vegetation has been wiped out, killed with the floodwaters. Truly with at the point of recreation of life on the earth. As Moses tells the story of this new beginning, it sounds very similar to what we saw in Genesis 1. So I want to start today and compare these two accounts. I'm going to read the verses from Genesis 9, and then we'll go back and look phrase by phrase as to how that compares to Genesis 1, to see what's the same and to see what is different. So I'm trying something new, as you all may notice. I'm trying to catch up with Mac and do this on my iPad. So we'll see if this works. In Genesis 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" So that's kind of the beginning. We'll come back to that in a minute. So let's kind of walk through that phrase by phrase. First phrase, he says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." You got your finger in Genesis 1, end of Genesis 1, where it talks about the creation of man. Basically the same phrase. In Genesis 1, he said, "And God blessed Adam." So it's basically the same thing. Then God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Same command as it was in Genesis 1. It says, "Fill the earth." Again, identical. So the basic mandate to man is unchanged. Even though there's been a flood, God was so disgusted with the human race that he wiped them out. But the basic mandate of what man's to do is the same. Then it says, "The fear of you shall be on every beast." Now that's different. We look back in Genesis 1 and it talked about the command is to subdue the earth and to rule over fish and birds and all living things. There's no hint of fear among the animals. So why is this different? Obviously, because they're his dinner. So you would expect the animals to grow wary of Noah and his family, because now they're allowed to eat of the animals. In Genesis 1, Adam was given every plant to eat. Now that Noah can kill and eat any animal, there's a different dynamic of fear from the animals towards Noah. So we see several differences here in the recreation. There's a change in the relationship between man and animals. There is a change in the diet for mankind. In both cases, there is a restriction on what man could eat. In chapter 1, Adam couldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here in chapter 9, Noah can't eat meat with the blood. So no raw steaks. Sorry. That's what it says. But note that we don't see any of the dietary restrictions that we think about when we think about Old Testament. You don't see any of the things that were part of the Mosaic Covenant. No pork or shellfish or the other things that were forbidden. It's not here. Noah and his family are given permission to eat anything. Anything at all that they would like. Let's think about some other differences. You need to put your thinking cap on here. In the creation, God spoke the animals into existence. Now in the recreation, they propagate naturally from the pairs that they gathered together in the ark. In the beginning, God likewise spoke the plants and trees and shrubs into existence. Now they're to regrow from the seeds and Noah's plantings. In the creation, God made man in his image from dust. Now God chooses to repopulate the earth with the progeny of Noah, who's described as a righteous man. It's interesting to me, y'all always get my questions that I don't have answered. In Genesis 6:6, Moses, the writer of Genesis, notes, gives us a insight into God's thinking. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And that sorrow or regret caused him to take the decision to wipe out all of mankind on the earth. But in the recreation, God doesn't start totally over. He starts with this group of men, Noah and his family. Even though the world had been stained by sin already, God doesn't totally wipe that out and start afresh. He starts with Noah and his family, who have, despite being a righteous man, has a sin nature, as we'll see later. He recreated a world already tainted by sin. In other words, still needing a Savior. In our human reasoning, at least I would think, that God would learn from the failures of the first creation and he would start afresh with a sin-free recreation. But he didn't. He chose to carry on with Noah and his family. Why do you think he made that choice? Again, we're not God. It doesn't tell us. We're speculating, okay? But what do you think? Why would he make that choice to not start afresh and just go speak another word and there you have a perfect human being? Lauren?
Jesus to complete his plan.
Okay. If he created a new mankind without a sin nature, there would be no need for Jesus. Why does that make a difference? So you're saying there would be no record of any of these things. Why do you say that? You assume they don't have the history books written down already? So if he'd started over, we would have lost the first creation, the first beginning, okay? Again, we don't know the answer. Scripture doesn't give us the answer. We're just kind of thinking about it. One of the things I thought about, two things I thought about. One, he knew that if he created mankind with a free will, and you would assume, since he did that the first time, you would assume he would do that the second time, that ultimately we would make, or whoever was our forefather, would make the same choice. That you would have the sin problem come up again. Or conversely, if he made us without the capacity to sin, without the capacity to choose, without the capacity to make our own decisions, there would have been no basis for worship. Because it's only from a heart that's been forgiven do we have true worship of God. Our gratitude, expressing our gratitude, the overflow of our gratitude towards God. Just my thoughts. So God knew. It wasn't a surprise to him. Ezio?
Another thing that I'm thinking is that I'm thinking like a human.
Okay. I think you are one. I think you qualify.
To sin, that just did to his expectation.
Okay. Good point. When we're really questioning God, if we say, I would have done it differently, that's the human arrogance that shines forth. And God shows his wisdom, and he did not. Let me read just a summary of the differences or the comparison between the first beginning and the second beginning that comes out of the Thomas Study Bible. God's action in the first beginning, he created Adam and Eve from the dust. In the second beginning, God saved Noah and his family from destruction. In terms of God's provision, God planted the garden and gave Adam and Eve plants to eat. In the second beginning, God saved animal species along with Noah and gave Noah and his families that for food. God's blessing was to be fruitful and multiply in the first beginning, have dominion over all the earth. As we noted, it was basically the same in the second beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. God's covenant. He said in the first beginning, he gave great freedom, but if you disobey me, you will die. That was God's commitment to Adam. We'll look in a minute at the covenant here in Genesis 9. Never again will God destroy the earth with a flood. God's prohibition in the first beginning, his prohibition was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the second beginning, it was, do not shed the blood of any person without divine authorization. First beginning, God's evaluation was, it is very good. He looked at his creation and saw that it was very good. As we've just been talking about here in the second beginning, he recognizes that man's heart is evil and expects it to continue to do so. Okay, let's move on to verses 5 and 6. And he says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, animal or person, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. One of the blessings of studying Genesis is that we get to see in passages like this the foundation for some of our basic doctrines, and in this case for much of our civil law. Really comes out of, in criminal law, comes out of the Bible. This passage is both, in verse 6, as we just read. Every person who sheds another person's blood, resulting in death, is guilty of a crime punishable by death, capital punishment, we call it. Depending on the circumstances, the legal code has several names for it, describing the crimes, murder, manslaughter, homicide. The base for these criminal charges, both in our doctrine of capital punishment and in the legal code, is stated here in verse 6b. For in the image of God, he made man. We don't often hear that talked about. We don't hear that in discussion about the implications of being created in God's image. Discussions that you hear today about the death penalty, that's not really one of the key considerations. The primary argument seems to me to focus on it is a deterrence to crime. The capital punishment is a deterrence to crime. Much of the world has rejected capital punishment today. They see it as a barbaric practice. All of Europe, I don't know what the percentage of U.S. states that have abolished capital punishment. And those of us who still support it and defend it and keep it in our legal code, we're definitely in the minority and are seen by others as barbarians. But we are image bearers. This passage clearly states that humans have an esteemed stature and that crime against humans bears a higher consequence than against animals. Have you ever, any of y'all ever served on a capital crime jury?
I was an expert witness,
okay. Anything that would have where the punishment could be capital murder. For whatever reason, back in my younger days when I had hair, I got chosen got called three different times to be part of the jury pool for capital murder trials. The first time, I hardly even got a hello. They were quizzing the jury panel about their beliefs, and I said, I support capital punishment, and I was gone. I really don't know why. It's the law in Texas. Was then and still is, but they threw me out. The second time was really fascinating because I had a 15-minute, roughly, interview in a room about this size, the courtroom, where they were quizzing me about my personal beliefs and support for capital punishment. It was me, the judge, the court clerk, both sets of attorneys, the defendant in this room, and particularly the defense attorney really attacked me about, you say you're a Christian, because I'd had the opportunity to express my faith in Jesus Christ before all of this group of people. It's in the court record somewhere. I suspect you can still find it buried in the archives. But the defense attorney attacked me and said, how can you believe that a God of love can support capital punishment? That was kind of his argument and represented his poor understanding of the Christian faith and the God of justice as well as the God of love, that there were two arms to that. Anyway, that was the second time. I also got bounced there, I think, on the defense attorney challenge. He was just kind of like, we can't have this weirdo that's, you know, gung-ho, believes in God, serving on our jury. The third time was even more interesting in a different respect. I knew the person who had been killed. He was a co-worker in the company that I worked on. I'd actually played golf with him one time at a company event. And yet, I think the defense attorney was out of challenges. And the judge said, yeah, I think he's a good guy. He can be fair and impartial. So I served on the jury, which was very interesting. We did not give the young man the death penalty. We judged him guilty because he confessed. He was a young kid that had gotten messed up in drugs, came from a good family, first offense ever. Horrible, heinous crime. Oh, gracious, the pictures they had us see. Anyway, kind of my take on all of that is that our capital punishment system is is very flawed. You see people today, there's a strong outcry to get rid of it because it's not fair. It's administered in a way discriminates against certain socioeconomic classes. That notwithstanding, again, God's principle is we are image bearers. Anyone who kills an image bearer is worthy of punishment. Okay, last section. I got to move quick. About ran out of the time I was going to give Marilyn. So the covenant in verse 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I made between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the earth." So we see the first of several. As we walk through the rest of Genesis, we're going to see several mentions of covenants. This is a very important part of Scripture. In fact, it's the basis of one of the primary systematic theology. You all know I'm always going to pull a theology piece in here. One of the primary means of describing systematic theology is called covenant theology. Let me read you their definition. It says, "The biblical covenants form the unifying thread of God's saving action through Scripture, beginning with Noah and reaching fulfillment in the new covenant ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ." Covenant theology is a conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall structure of the Bible. Covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation under three overarching covenants: redemption, works, and grace. Among evangelicals, other primary systematic theology structure, if you will, is called dispensational theology. That's what I personally believe, and I hold that with open hands. Who knows? We're going to get there. I think we're going to be surprised by lots of things that we say, "Oh, that's how that works. I thought," and God will say, "No, it's not how it happened." Dispensational theology traces the story of the Bible through successive dispensations or stewardship relationships in God's progressive revelation of himself. Here's the description from Wikipedia. Dispensationalism is a theological framework of interpreting the Bible, which maintains that history is divided into multiple dispensations or ages, if you will, in which God acts with his chosen people in different ways. The defining characteristic of a dispensation are the distinct governing relationship in which God interacts with mankind. Easy example to understand, one of the dispensations is the law. And we hear often of all of the requirements of the law, and that the man's response was to be obedient to the law. There were blessings if you obeyed. There were curses if you disobeyed. we're no longer bound by that. That doesn't apply to us anymore. We live in a different dispensation. It's called the church age or the age of grace. And again, we don't have time to dig into the differences in these two perspectives. For our purposes, we'll acknowledge that both approaches emphasize the covenants as key themes. So what are these covenants? Again, I put together a list and I forgot to get it copied. But we'll be talking about this throughout Genesis. You'll see this again. But there's a number that are generally recognized through Scripture. The one we're dealing with here is the Noahic covenant. The reference for it is Genesis 9. The parties are God and Noah and animals and his family and his descendants and us. This one is still applicable today. Not all the covenants are. This one is. God has promised never again. And we see the sign of that in the rainbow every time there's a thunderstorm. The promise is to never again destroy the earth by flood. As humans, we have no role in this. It's an unconditional promise of God to us. Unilateral. He's the only one responsible for that. And again, nothing that we have to do about that. I'm not going to go on. The next one comes up in Dottie's lesson in 2 weeks, and she threatened me to not jump on her lesson. She really didn't. Dottie's too gracious and sweet to do that.
She's slow. She
couldn't get you. Yeah, well, I don't know about that. That might be the tortoise chasing the tortoise, I think. Reflection questions for today. We talked about our lesson title being protection. We talked about this being the sanctity of life today and really the importance, the mandate that we have to value all people, to value each one who is created in the image of God. So my question for you is, how are you doing in that? Our study guide listed a number of different ways that can be seen, that not having value for others could be seen. It could be against people of different skin color, people of different ethnicity, people of different intelligence level or lack of intelligence, the elderly, or maybe from us, the youth. People of different political persuasions. People with disabilities. People who have a different sexual orientation. Homeless. Those affected with dementia or some other illness. Each one in each of those categories are made in God's image. And we are ordered to value them. I'll just leave that for y'all to ponder this week. Examine your hearts. Do you see these as image bearers? Some of you may be disappointed. We're not going to talk about the last half of the chapter and the nakedness and that was too much for me. It's not in our study guide, and so I'm not really going to talk about that. But it does show that despite being recognized by God as a righteous man, that Noah had a sin nature. It also set the stage for God's choosing of one family for extraordinary blessings. And we will trace that through the rest of our times in Genesis. Stay tuned as the story unfolds. Marilyn.
When I say, I think the Bible is, how would you complete that sentence? Truth? Sufficient? What'd you say, invaluable?
Infallible
word, God.
Our guide for life.
I agree with all of that and more. I'd like to talk with you briefly about your relationship for and your love for and your use of the Word of God. It's January, even though it's late January, and it's kind of a time for new beginnings. So I think Bible reading is one of our things that we should talk about. And very honestly, and I may get in trouble for this, I think just checking off a box that I read my Bible today is not enough. I think we're of an age that we have a little more wisdom and certainly enough time in the Word that we need to be doing a lot more than that. I won't say anything new, I'm sure, but I hope to spur you on to love and good deeds, as the Word asked me to do. So I suggest let's read the Word for a lot of reasons. If God is the living Lord of the universe, and He is. If Jesus is my Savior and Master Teacher, and He is. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of me and illuminates the Word, and He does. If God made me and has plans for me still, He did and He does. If He had His words written and preserved and translated for my good and instruction, and He did. If God invites me to come and to know Him better, He does. If God through Peter tells me to long for the true milk of the Word, and He does. And this one is very convicting to me. If Eve listened to the serpent's voice instead of God's and she sinned, would I do any differently, listening to any other voices? If I've ever been ministered to by someone giving me words of the Bible, then I have. If I want to learn more about prayer, and I do. If the Bible records prayers of Jesus, David, Paul, and others, and it does. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, whom I meet and learn from in the Word, and I do. Then I'm honestly convicted and pushed towards being in the Word more and more. Let the Word be in my words is something I pray a lot. It's not unique to me, but I have to be in the Word for the Word to be in my words. So just some thoughts. I pray with two ladies every week, and one especially often prays words of Scripture. It's incredibly meaningful to me that she does, and I'm learning from her to do the same. She was a leader in Moms in Touch, Moms in Prayer, many years ago, and they learned to pray the Scripture. I believe that daily reading and thinking about and studying the Word is essential to growing up in Christ. I believe God wants a relationship with me, and that means time and attention and knowing Him better and better, primarily through His Word. I believe the Holy Spirit lives in me and in you, and He promises to reveal to me great and mighty things of which I know not. I believe honestly that as a young believer, having a commitment to read the Word regularly was a good thing, even minutes as a young mom that I got into the Word. But I'm no longer young, and I have more time, and I think it should be a bigger commitment. I'm in Precepts Bible Study, an inductive study method, and we're going to be studying the Psalms this year. Come join us. We start next week. We're in Psalms 1 about the blessed and righteous man. You may remember, starts out at the beginning of the Psalms, which probably describes and encapsulates all of the Psalms right here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor that sits in the seat of scoffers. And then I like to think ahead. What would I write if I were writing the next few words? I would write, so he needs to look for better company, right? What does it say? His delight. That's right. I would not have written that, but that's what the Scripture says. That's right. Where am I? Our son Tim has just listed this last week, his top 10 books of 2023. He's an avid reader. If anyone wants that list, I'd be glad to forward it on to you. He says, my biggest shift this year has been toward reading the Bible more. The Bible is easily the best book I read all year, and I'm starting to really enjoy reading it. I think the fruit of repeated reading. It's such a complex and endlessly deep book. Tim and I read through the Bible three times during his college career, his spring semesters, freshman, sophomore, and junior, in 4 months. We read through the whole Bible. It's 12 chapters a day. Can't recommend it enough. It's an amazing overview of the Bible to read 12 chapters a day. So many ways to read the Bible. There's the methods that the church gives us. There's McChaney method, which is one Tim uses. I've got that if anybody wants it. There's the chronological way of reading through it. How does it really happen in chronology? So many ways. John Wesley says, at any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. Howard Hendricks, I just learned, has these famous words. He was a preacher, our teacher at Dallas Seminary. He says, if you come to a part of the Bible and say, oh, I know that one, you're in big trouble. Jackie Hill Perry has just written a new devo called Upon Waking. And she says, the Word of God gives us 66 book worth of memories about who God is and how God works, which will inform our faith so that we can always trust God without hesitation. There are 66 books that all point to, describe, and explain God. It's not just a tool or a resource, it's alive. It will speak to you a new thing with the same words. Read to see his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, his beauty. Read to remember what he thinks about you and the world. We will finish our race because of it. So what do you think? Anybody with me that wants to read the Word in any way, if you want to read it fast or anyway, I'm game and I'll do it with you. But I believe the Bible is a gem, and it's a gem we need to dig for. I think it's a treasure that we have in our hands and we don't pick it up. So I have gems for you this morning to take home. Put it up in your window somewhere or somewhere in your pocket to remind you that you've got a gem available to you. Let's read it. Pray with me. Father, you are so, so good. I don't think we could ever thank you enough for what you've given us in the Word. We know so little. I know so little as I look at Psalms 1 and think about it and rethink about it and reread it. And yet you teach us and you call us back time and time again to Genesis 9 and Psalms 1 and Peter, you call us back to it, Father. Thank you for doing that, for not giving up on us when we show so little care and interest and time for you and your words. We do believe the Bible's what we need. So, Father, may our actions fit what we know. May we live that out in the coming days and weeks and months and years, and may we look back and say, oh, it was the best book I've ever read. By far, no comparison. We will give you the praise, Father, for keeping us in it and for revealing yourself through it. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.